Good morning, everybody. How are we doing this morning? It's great to be here with y'all. I love worshiping together as a church on Sunday morning. It's one of my favorite times of the week. Nowhere I'd rather be this morning. Amen. Early in Jesus' ministry, he tells a parable. It's probably a familiar parable to many of you. It's commonly taught in small groups and Bible studies. It's known as the parable of the sower, sometimes called the parable of the soils. And in this parable, Jesus tells of a farmer who he's got a bunch of seeds, and he goes out and he casts his seeds around in his field. And it says that some seeds land on the path, and it says those seeds get eaten up by the birds. And then it says some seeds land in the rocky soil, the soil that has a lot of stones in it. And these seeds sprout up very quickly, but then because they couldn't take root because of all the rocks, when the sun comes out, it scorches them and they die. And then he says the third soil is the thorny soil, and the seeds grow into plants, but thorns and weeds grow with them and choke them, and the seeds prove to be unfruitful. And then he says the fourth soil is the good soil. There's no rocks, there's no thorns, there's no weeds in the soil. And the plants grow, and it says they yield fruit 30, 60, or 100 times. And we love this soil, this parable, right? And Jesus, he tells this parable. It's intended to get his disciples to think about how they respond to hearing the word of God. And it's focused on those who are hearing it, the receiver of the gospel. And it begs the question, what's the condition of your heart as you hear the word of God? Is it hard, like the path? Is it rocky, like the soil? Do you get excited quickly when you hear the word, but then you don't have root, and your plant dies quickly? Is it thorny? Are there distractions in your life, things that pull you away from focusing on the message of the gospel? Or is it the good soil? Is it soft? Is it receptive? Is it free of stones and thorns? And is it ready to grow and bear fruit? And the emphasis for those who respond to this parable is on making your heart like the good soil, right? We want to be like the soil that creates this hospitable environment for the plant to grow and to bear fruit in our life. Amen? Amen. And Jesus, he tells us this parable. He wants his disciples to listen, to take note, to hear, to think about, and to learn from him and apply what they learned to their lives and to live it out, and that would produce a fruitful plant in the soil of their heart. But it's interesting to me, right? The farmer didn't just throw one seed. He threw many seeds. And presumably many plants grew. And there's this understanding that maybe some wouldn't, but many hopefully would. And that you would end up with a field of plants. And I think that's why this parable, it's not just about one person. It's about a community of people. And you know, that's why we're focusing this year, our sermons are focusing on the four soils of a healthy community, right? Or the four ingredients of a healthy soil, right? Our joy, our hesed, the unfailing love of God, our identity, and our maturity as a community. And so Jesus tells this parable, and it's meant for you, it's meant for us. And it's all about how we can cultivate the condition of our heart to grow a plant, and as a community, many plants. A garden of plants, a field of plants. And it's a great parable. It's inspiring, it's clear, it's practical, it makes sense. We have a record even of Jesus explaining what the parable means. And so we feel like we have this good understanding of it. It's a really valuable piece of scripture. But did you know that the parable of the sower has a sequel? Towards the end of his ministry, Jesus tells another parable, a much shorter parable, about what happens to the plant when it grows up. The title of my sermon this morning is The Last of a Dying Seed. Last week, we went through the story of Lazarus in John 11. And at the end of the story, if you remember, the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish ruling council in Jerusalem, they're not very pleased with Jesus. You know, with this latest miracle raising Lazarus from the dead. It was the last sign that Jesus performs in the book of John. He's sort of become this undeniable force in Judea. And the Sanhedrin, they're reaching the point where they can't just allow him to continue much longer for fear that he's going to completely and irreversibly destroy and upset the status quo, right? And they have this pretty comfortable arrangement with Rome right now. Rome is sort of allowing them to exist, you know, on their own, in their own little bubble. They're allowed to keep their freedom of religion. They have this a certain amount of local authority and power. And all of that might go away in their mind if this upstart Jesus starts to garner too much attention on himself. And so they say to themselves things like, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then Rome will come and take what we have away from us. And they even make plans to kill Lazarus as well, because so many Jews were starting to become followers of Jesus. They were starting to place their faith in him as a result of the miracle of raising him from the dead. And Jesus is not oblivious to this growing tension. He's well aware of all these conversations that are happening behind his back, behind closed doors. He understood exactly what was going to happen in the wake of him raising Lazarus from the dead. Let's read together here in John chapter 12, verse 17. It says, now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed the sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival, and they came to Philip, who is from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. And Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And immediately after the Greeks started asking about Jesus, he knew that the Sanhedrin would have no choice but to act. Right? His popularity had kind of broken containment at this point. People from all outside of his circle now were talking to him and wanting to come to him. And the Sanhedrin would not be able to ignore this. And he continues in verse 24, it says, very truly I tell you, he's speaking to his disciples here, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. He starts this parable, short parable, with the sentence, very truly I tell you. It's like, listen up. What I'm about to say right now is very important. And whereas the parable of the sower is focused on how the word is received by the hearer, this parable is focused on how the word is spread. And in the immediate, it's about what is imminently going to happen to Jesus, right? The resurrection of Lazarus, it was the beginning of the end for Jesus in his earthly ministry. He was about to die, and he knew, he'd known for a long time where this was heading. And he tells this parable to give an explanation to his disciples about what is soon to transpire. He says, listen, my goal all along has been to grow and multiply. And that's why I kept talking about calling you guys to become fishers of men. So I kept saying things like, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He says, that's not going to happen if I don't die. But it's also, as everything is that Jesus says and does, a lesson about what it takes for us. You see, a disciple of Jesus doesn't look at the way that Jesus did something or taught something and go, wow, that's great for you, Jesus. Like, I'm glad you're doing that. That works out for you. Awesome. Love that for you. No, a disciple watches the way Jesus lives his life, and the disciple watches and listens to what Jesus teaches and goes, I need to do the same. And so from that lens, let's walk through this illustration that Jesus uses together. He says, a kernel of wheat. In the parable of the sower, the seed, Jesus says, is the word of God. In this parable, the seed is first Jesus, and then us. See, there's this dual understanding here as Jesus tells this parable, because initially it's quite obvious. He's describing what is about to happen to him, right? He's explaining to his disciples that the way that he's to be glorified is actually through his death. And just like the kernel of wheat, he has to die in order to fulfill his purpose. But the whole point of the seed is to fall off the plant, to be buried, and to produce more plants. That's the entire reason a seed exists. To perpetuate the cycle of life for its plant species. And Jesus says that unless it does this, it remains but a single seed. Of what use is a single seed if it does not reproduce? You know, people sometimes spend their whole lives searching for purpose. Well, why do we do that? Because we want our life to have purpose. We want our life to accomplish something, to mean something. Well, if that's you this morning, look no further. Here it is. You're a seed. You are meant to fall and die and multiply. Doesn't that sound glamorous? Aren't we excited about that? Have you embraced this purpose? You know, we went on vacation this past week, and I was helping my youngest son, Oakley, he's three. I was helping him pack his backpack. And we have these things, these devices for our kids are called Yodo players, if you know what those are. They're like little audio things. You can put a card in, it plays a story or a song or something like that. It's very simple for a young child to be able to use, and they can listen to, you know, their own things. And so he wanted to pack that in his backpack. The problem was his backpack was full of his toy tools. And he's got this little drill, plastic drill. He's got this little, like, Mickey Mouse circular saw. And he's got this little, like, it's like a tape measure kind of thing, but it's not sharp like a tape measure. And all these things were taking up space in his backpack, but he wanted to put his Yodo player in there. And I said, well, buddy, it doesn't fit. You got to take something out if you want to put your Yodo player in. And can't we be just like children in this way? You know, we have all these things that we want in life. All these desires of our heart. And we want to be able to fit all that extra stuff in along with what's actually important. But it doesn't always fit. And that's why Jesus says anyone who loves their life will lose it. But what does he mean by this? See, a disciple understands that when they commit their life to Jesus, they're giving it up. See, embracing your purpose in life, it costs something. It costs the desires of this life. We have to take some stuff out of the bag in order to fit what really is important. Yeah. Because when it comes time for the kernel of wheat to do what the kernel of wheat was designed to do, it won't do it if it's attached to something else. Yeah. See, Jesus lived his life with purpose. He knew exactly what his life was meant to accomplish. And as disciples, we need to have the same mindset. Because Jesus, again, doesn't mean this parable just to be about himself. He's telling it so that his disciples can understand the way he thinks as they strive and as he's training them to be like him. You see, what this parable tells us is that you are the gospel.
That's right.
Not the entirety of it, but a part of it. And what do I mean by that? You today are the physical embodiment of the gospel message to those around you and in your life. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were making his appeal through us. See, if you're a Christian, your life encapsulates the good news of Jesus. Your testimony, the way that God used you, moved in your life to reconcile you to himself, it's meant to be displayed as a representation, as a demonstration of this truth. The way that you live your life is your greatest witness to others. How do you live out the word of God? Is it living and active in your life?
Come on.
You see, what Jesus says here is that your life, it can be the seed that produces faith in someone else.
Yeah.
Isn't that incredible?
Yeah.
That we get to partner with God in this.
Yeah.
You could be the vehicle through which God reconciles somebody to himself. What greater purpose is there in life? But how do we do that? You have to fall to the ground and die.
Yep.
You know, when you first read this passage, there's kind of a little bit of a contradiction or a contrast here. Because first, Jesus says that the hour has come for him to be glorified. And you're like, that's awesome, Jesus. That's great. You know, to glorify something means to exalt it, to praise it, to lift it up. Like, yes, that's what we want to do. We believe in you, Jesus. Then he says the kernel of wheat must fall to the ground and die. You know, there's a fundamental biblical truth that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and it's woven into really pretty much every story in the Bible. And that truth, I believe, is succinctly expressed in the statement that those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And Christ exemplifies this perfectly. As Paul describes in Philippians 2, it's one of my favorite passages about Jesus. Verse 5, it says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about here in John 12. He will be glorified and exalted by his death. In my opinion, there's no greater example of humility than what Paul describes Jesus as here in Philippians 2. I love this. With every line, it gets more impressive to me. He let go of equality with God. He said he didn't consider it something to be grasped or something to be used to his advantage. It says he made himself nothing, took on the nature of a servant, was made in human likeness. Scripture says he became obedient to death. We're all born obedient to death, right? Early on in life, we learn everybody dies. And we all know it's coming for us one day. We don't know exactly when, but we know that it is. Scripture says Jesus willingly became obedient to death, meaning inherently he did not have to be, but chose to be. This kind of humility, it's counterintuitive. It's countercultural. Our society tells us that if we want something, we have to take it for ourselves. We have to advocate for and promote ourselves, right? We have sayings like the squeaky wheel gets the grease. Closed mouths don't get fed. You know, this self-assuredness, this confidence, this bravado, they're all rewarded in our culture. But God says those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. I remember, I have many embarrassing stories in my life, but I grew up taking piano lessons, and every year at the end of the school year, we'd have a recital. So everybody that took private lessons from, her name was Janet, she was our instructor, would be a part of this recital at the end of the year. And I was sitting, you know, we were arranged by birthday. And so I was sitting next to this girl who I thought was cute, and she was asking me, hey, how are you feeling about your performance? I was like, I'm feeling great. Feeling awesome. I'm gonna do awesome. Like, it's gonna blow your mind. Like, and then when time comes to go and do my piece, I completely bombed it. I played wrong notes. I think I just completely forgot a part of it. I had to walk back to my seat and sit down next to her. She goes, great job. This is encouraging. I was like, I know I did not do a great job. And the most embarrassing part is that I was so confident at the beginning. I've learned through this and a series of other embarrassing moments in my life that it's always better to be humble. Right? We know Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. You know, Jesus tells another parable in Matthew 21 called the parable of the tenants. And he tells this parable. It's about a landowner who plants a vineyard, and he rents his vineyard out to people to take care of it. And then when the time comes for there to be fruit, he sends servants to the vineyard to collect the fruit. But the tenants, they don't respond to the servants. They beat one, they kill one, they stone one. And the vineyard owner is like, well, let me send my son. Surely they'll respect my son. And the tenants say, this is the heir. Let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they throw him out of the vineyard, they beat him, and they kill him. And Jesus asked the question at the end of the parable, what will the owner of the vineyard do to the tenants? And his listeners, they sort of get the gist. They say, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. And then Matthew 21, verse 42, Jesus responds to them. He says, have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to the people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. You see, this is the choice that God gives us. We can either fall on the stone and be broken, or we can wait until it falls on us and we can be crushed. Both sound painful, right? But I think it's better to fall. Don't you agree? You see, choosing to fall is choosing to trust in God, because God is way better at lifting us up than we are. See, humility is sacrifice. It's dying to yourself. It's trusting God to give you what you need to sustain you. But the promise and the hope is that the one who falls to the ground and dies will go on to become many seeds. How does this happen? See, the good seed, it finds soil, the seed finds good soil. The word of God takes root, begins to grow. The plant grows and produces more seeds, and an entire new generation of faith is born. See, the sequence of the kernel of wheat, it's actually cyclical, right? This parable, it's a sequel to the parable of the sower. It's also the prequel to the parable of the sower. What happens with the dying kernel of wheat is generational multiplication. And this has been God's MO since the beginning. The very first command given to mankind, be fruitful and multiply. In Genesis 17, I love this. As he's making his covenant with God, God changes Abram's name, which means exalted father, to Abraham, father of many. He says, your descendants will be as numerous as the sand on the seashore, as the stars in the sky. In Deuteronomy 6, God charges the community of Israel to take his commands, and it says, to impress them on their children, so that the next generation would grow up knowing, loving, serving, and obeying God. You know, something happens when someone inspiring dies. Those who've watched that person, who've been around that person, who've lived life with that person, who've been influenced by that person, who've gained something from them, they go, this person's beliefs, their convictions, their lifestyle, they're good. They're valuable. And the world still needs that. But the reality is, right, that because this person is now dead, they can no longer offer that to the world. And so there becomes this inward pull on those who've been influenced by them to carry on the mission of that person, right? To be an ambassador of what that person was about. I mentioned we were on vacation this past week, and Cassie's grandparents on her dad's side, their names were Norm and Pat. And they had three children, Cassie's dad, his brother Tom, and their sister Jenny. And they owned... This was years ago, before I was around. They owned a lake house when their kids were younger, when they were starting to build their own families. And the families would come together and vacation at this lake house. And as time went on, they ended up having to sell the lake house. And the family kind of dispersed a little bit, moved to Kansas City, Colorado, somewhere in New York now. And we came together on this vacation. It's been a number of years. The time that I've been a part of the family, we've never all been together, except for events like weddings and funerals. And so we hadn't done this vacation in the last at least 10 years or more. And we had this vacation and everybody came together. And I just heard over and over again, this is exactly what Pat and Norm would have wanted, for us all to be together. This is what they valued this. They tried to do this as much as they could. And it's so great that we're here all together. And there was a lot of just reverence, a lot of just honoring the memory of them. We did crafts that, you know, were in memory of Cassie's grandma, who's very, very artistic. And as kind of an outsider, just someone who hadn't been a part of this specifically in the family, you could see the impact and influence that Pat and Norman had on their family. The amount of respect and honor that the whole family feels toward them and toward their memory. You see, we're inherently inspired and compelled to carry on the values and the efforts of the people who went before us, that we respect and that we revere, right? You know, the mission of Christ, it really crystallized for the apostles when he died. You know, at first, they scattered, they're grieving, Peter goes back to fishing, but Jesus, he raises from the dead, he calls them, he guides them, he walks with them, he directs them, and he ultimately commissions them and ascends, and you see a profound shift in the disciples before then and in the first few chapters of Acts. They're completely different. They're much more confident. They have much, just they understand their purpose in a way they didn't before. You know, we've been going through 2 Corinthians 5 this summer as a teen ministry and talking about being compelled by Christ's love. And I love this in 2 Corinthians 5. It says, one died for all, and therefore all died. See, as Jesus was the kernel of wheat who died, so do we become that very same thing. We become ambassadors of Christ. We take on the mantle of the ministry of reconciliation. The dying seed fulfills its purpose. And though the title of the sermon is The Last of a Dying Seed, it's not a very good title. I couldn't resist the pun. But I certainly hope we're not the last, but rather the next in a long cyclical sequence of seeds. There's a whole new generation to inspire. But to do so, we first have to die. So I encourage us this morning, let's embrace our role and our position in the gospel of Christ. Understanding that as kernels of wheat, we're ambassadors of Christ, that God is reconciling the world and making his appeal in part through us and through our example. Yeah. Let's willingly fall and humble ourselves as Christ did and die to ourselves and to our worldly desires to accept the purpose and design of God. Amen. And let's seek by grace to produce many seeds, to inspire future generations to accept the word of God and to allow it to take root in their lives. Amen? Amen. Amen.